While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything." And as I said, we'll stop there. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, even though we have been following Paul now through the middle of the second missionary journey, this is really only the second opportunity we've had to read firsthand of how Paul actually preaches the gospel. The last time Paul's message was given to us verbatim was back in chapter 13, and that was when he was preaching to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. And when we studied that, just to remind you a little bit, we noticed that what he meant by the essence or the focus of the gospel had considerable parallel with Peter's own messages in chapter 2, 3, and 4, and also with Stephen's defense in chapter 7. Now, this, of course, is due not merely to the similarity of these men and their understanding of the basics of the gospel message, but also something very significant, and that is, of course, the fact that it is the Holy Spirit himself who is teaching and inspiring and who even gifts these men with the words they are going to say, and who is, after all, primarily responsible for the essence of what the gospel truly is. And I stress that here at the very beginning of my message this morning because scholars of all ranges of thought are sometimes very guilty of forgetting the Holy Spirit and His influence, even being the source of what it means to have an inspired Word of God. They will sometimes set that common source aside, disregarding the Spirit's influence in their own studies of New Testament documents, whether that be by analyzing various passages or writing commentaries on various books. And instead, maybe it's part of scholasticism, what they focus on instead of looking for the obvious unity that comes to us in the Word of God. They will search out instead for any clue to distinction or to contradiction or some ulterior motive behind the words of one person, one man preaching as opposed to another. And all of that is in the effort very often of trying to debate the question that sometimes comes up in scholastic circles: who is it that really invented Christianity? Who is it that actually first came up with these doctrines? And, you know, much of that debate, I have to tell you, has to be rejected out of hand simply due to the fact that it is the Holy Spirit, through the influence and original authorship of the Word of God, that is deliberately chosen to be left out of the debate and the discussion. And so when you see that, either reading it in a magazine or maybe you're watching Discovery or A&E, and once again they come up with, did Paul invent Christianity or something like that, you'll know that that's precisely what they've done first, is they've removed God from the picture, and then they've decided, now we'll see how much credit we can give to the human author and see how far we get. Now we see that, we see the source of the Holy Spirit, and we see this his influence here clearly demonstrated for us as we read now of Paul speaking in Athens. And for the first time in the book of Acts, we have an apostle speaking to a Gentile congregation, to a group of Greeks instead of predominant Jews, to Gentiles who are by themselves, not God-fearers in a synagogue, not those who have the appreciable background already explained to them with some sense of knowledge and awareness. But now we have the first time in the book of Acts where Paul is speaking to Gentiles, those who are totally ignorant of God, of the history of God's promises and of God's prophecies that the Jews have been privileged to have in their hands for generations, and which readily forms the context that a lot of the declaration of the gospel about the coming Messiah has already been assuming in the midst of the preaching. So the question comes to us, where do you start? How do you preach to Gentiles? How do you preach to Greeks cold, as it were? Not only is their background totally different. After all, these Greeks are pluralistic. They're idol worshipers. They're fascinated with all things new and innovative. They are philosophical, consistently constructing reality by way of discussion and debate. And appealing to logic and to man-centered thinking. Where do you start when it comes to speaking to people with that frame of mind and a complete ignorance of reference? Where do you hope to end up? Where do you start is one question. Where do you hope to end up is the next question. And I, in the next week or so, as we go through this, Lord willing, I want to analyze the answers to those questions. Well, first of all, let's get some context. Athens. Athens was a magnificent Gentile city of its day. It's by far and in a way bigger than any city Paul has ever been in to date. And it is a glorious city with even an envious history as the cultural man would regard. To begin with, of course, if you know your history, you know about 5 centuries earlier than this moment, Athens was reaching its peak in terms of its glory. That means within 500 years it's been in existence when it reached its peak. Compare that to the United States, which is not even half that in its entirety of life. And here is Athens, already 500 years since the most glorious of its days. And we can describe that glory in several different ways. First of all, militarily. As a city-state, it was fighting for its own independence and for its own standing and for its own survival. And it has a glorious military history, a very hard-fought military heritage, not only of defending itself against other city-states from time to time, but also against the oppressive Persian Empire. Much of the city had been built and rebuilt to demonstrate the height of architectural design and creativity and advance. And its beauty, the beauty of the entire city, boasted very generously of her attention to the arts and to the sciences, all of which Athens had truly been gifted. It was the seat of innovative government. Athens is credited with being the seat of the first efforts of democracy and representative government as well. In literature and in the arts, it's well known for having been the home of the authors of the classic Greek plays. But it was in the realm of philosophy, most importantly, that Athens really excelled, being the home of Socrates and Plato, and as we read in this text, the Stoics, the Epicureans. the highly educated of Athens were quite accustomed, you see, to deep thinking, the skill of debate, and the people of Athens knew well the power of ideas. They really understood how the pen was mightier than the sword. Now, by Paul's time, 500 years since that peak of its glory, Athens' glory had indeed begun to fade a bit. All the buildings, the magnificent glory of the beauty of the place was still there. But the caliber of the men that were emerging by Paul's day were nothing compared to that that had been there 500 years earlier. These men were disciples of giants, but they were not able to contribute a lot of new thinking or innovative thinking to build on those that had gone before. And so Paul is now brought to the Areopagus, which is in the picture in your note page, and you can see how magnificent the remnants of that building is. A magnificent, glorious forum for government and civic affairs. And he was questioned there as to his teaching, which they perceived to be a new philosophy, a new theology. And they asked him very politely if he would give them this new teaching about foreign divinities. And so Paul begins his message in verse 22. Let's take a look at it. He starts first by recognizing what is around him. He doesn't ignore his context. He doesn't say, well, wherever I am, I preach, you know, I don't care wherever I am, I do the same thing. He actually starts by reaching out and appreciating his audience and their culture and their historical background. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Mankind is very religious. You know, whatever, whether that inescapable nature in him is elaborately, systematically developed in any given society like Athens was, you know, with the stories of mythology to build its cult around and all represented by these magnificent statues and these columns and unbelievably beautiful buildings that are still there to this day. And of course, all of its sophisticated forms of philosophy. Or whether the religiosity of man is just reserved quietly in the discouragement of the atheist who, for all his efforts and notions, just cannot accept the fact that even he is not satisfied if this is all there is. Man, you cannot escape, you see, his need, not just to pray, not just to hope, not just to trust in someone else, but also to want to know better than he knows now that there is meaning to life and that that meaning can be known, can be grasped, can be claimed, and above all, can be appreciated, can be enjoyed. Man wants to know. Man is very religious. But you see, it's the scriptures of God alone, and not by any man's philosophy, that go on to reveal to us that man's searching, man's desire for worship is not an honest one. It's not as sincere as the philosopher even himself thinks it to be, but rather it's really only something that he will do or consent to think about on his own terms. And that his desire to worship, to appease, to be at peace with any and every idol that he can think of, that his imagination can create, is so active because, you see, he has first rejected the one true God and the worship that that God requires. He first rejected God, and then through the centuries, through the generations, he has actually succeeded in forgetting God. That's what Romans 1 so very clearly demonstrates and illustrates to us. Man is not a stranger to God by nature. He is not trying to find God. There's one thing that man has done, and that is run away from God and then want with all of his effort to forget God. But then his religiosity comes to him and he tries to create God after his image. And it goes on and on from there. Paul knows that this is the case. But he does not choose to begin his sermon with that. Instead, Paul draws their attention to a particular altar of their own making. He says, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" You see, this tells us something. Their religiosity is actually very superstitious. They didn't have just one God. They couldn't agree on just one God. And so they built many to, as it were, cover all the bases, including the possibility that there might yet be gods, deities, philosophies, theologies yet to discover or yet to be created, and we certainly don't want to leave that God out until we find him. In other words, this is not worship or life by design. It is acting out of fear. But there is also a great deal of pride involved. You come to Athens because Athens is the place where all of the temples are collected together. Because there is literally an altar to every single one of them here. You can see them all. You can see the glory with which these are built. You can see the magnificence with which the temples, the idols, and the altars are all on display. Where else could you go but Athens for this? John Calvin once wrote that our own hearts are idol factories, that in the imagination of our fallen nature, we never stop creating idols for ourselves. We never stop creating things that our hearts crave or fear. We make idols to keep things away. We make idols in order to embrace other things. And then we commence to worship them. Whether that's our security, or our sports, or our bodies, or our minds, or our money, or whatever it is. We first create the idol, and then we worship it. We give ourselves to it. But the true and the living God has not remained unrevealed to man. He's not hidden himself behind some barrier saying, "Come and look for me." He has not been completely unknown. He is not unknown. Rather, the living and true God has indeed revealed himself to man. And he's done that in the scriptures of his word. But man has long rejected him. And from one generation to the next, he has forgotten him. Paul knows this to be the case as well. But that isn't where he starts his message. What Paul does is start at the very beginning. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." He starts with the simple truth that there is only one true and living God. He is above all of creation. He is separate from creation. He is the one who has created all things, and he is too immense, he is too real to be reduced to dwell in a temple made by hand. Even one of the many magnificent temples of Athens, made by the best craftsmen and at the greatest expense, but which only sits alongside other temples, also likely made with pride and dignity, and which together only speak and boast not of the reality of the idol, but the glory of the man who created it. Do you see what Paul's done here? Do you see what Paul has decided to do? He's not saying, I see you have an altar to an unknown deity. Let me tell you mine so that you can put his name on that altar along with all the rest. Paul is speaking something totally different. The one God you are ignorant of is the one God you know in your heart is real. And he is the only God with whom you all have to do. All of the others are false. They are dead. They are made up. They are unworthy. And Paul brings truth, you see. Paul brings truth to the temple of falsehood. He counters the mindset, the dead idols that have created this amazing Greek culture. And his message requires not only that those idols be rejected, but that the mindset be changed, that the culture that was created by that mindset also be changed. And then Paul goes on to reveal God's attributes in verse 25. He says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You see, this is much more than saying that God is simply a sustainer of life, and that if he desired, he could withdraw the gift of life and breath, and we would perish in a moment. That's true, but that's not all he's saying here. Paul is saying that this is a God who cannot be flattered. This is a God who cannot be bribed. This is a God who cannot be bought by the gift of a little incense or a little piece of fruit, or the attention of all the priests and priestesses who might dance around his altar in some strange, bizarre behavior. Instead, the will of this God is fixed in the heavens. His will is fixed in the heavens, and this God will do as he pleases. Unlike the idols, of course, who do nothing, who have no history of doing anything, who have no promise to do anything. They just sit there, and people worship them. Instead, Paul says, this is a God who is not only sovereign and unassailable, but his will may be known. He has revealed it to all. He has revealed it for all to hear, to understand, to wrestle with, and to believe. Paul is calling for true worship of the true God. You see, false worship, no matter who it's pointed to, is really only done on occasion. False worship is done when you have to do it. Those of you who have been dragged here this morning by relatives, parents dragging your children, or vice versa, or wives dragging husbands here, if you're worshiping because you have to, it's false worship. Doesn't matter what church you're in or what God you're pointed to. It's false worship when you only do it when you want something. It's false worship when you are only coming because you are feeling religious today. Maybe you had a near miss on 95 and you decided it's time to get back to some basics in life. You're feeling religious. That's false worship. False worship is when you want the gods to just simply do your will. True worship is submission. Submission to God and to his will. And that means true worship involves all of your life. True worship involves all of your being. And rather than getting him to serve you somehow, you are called to deny yourself. You are called to embrace the gospel. You are called to find your life in the word of his message, and you are called to give all of your life to him. And you see, what that means is that upon hearing the word of God, not only must your life change, your culture must change, your own individual culture must change, your priorities must change, your morals must change, your goals must change, your practices, your traditions, the values that you put in things that you like have to be brought under the scrutiny of the priorities and the values that God reveals and calls you to have in his word. You are called to change everything, to acknowledge and to confess God, to trust in, to respond to, and to believe in God, and to obey and to serve God with all that is in you. Imagine for a second if Paul had been invited to speak at something contemporary. If Paul had been invited to speak, to address a philosophy class at Harvard Divinity School. Or if Paul had been invited to speak to a biology class at the University of Wisconsin. If he'd been called to speak to the powerful thinkers of our age, and to do so among all of the idols and all of the temples of man's pride to himself that we have so many of in this country. If he was called to speak about the existence, the reality of God, or the definition of life and the value of life, where would he start? Where would he start? And where would he try to end up? What's his starting point, and what does he want to get to? Do you think he would say, well, this is a philosophy class, you guys are all philosophers, let's talk philosophy, and I will prove to you that there is a God. Or, this is a science class, this is biology, let's talk biology, let's talk science, and I will prove to you that there is a God. When a missionary goes into a country with a culture that's built on ignorance and idolatry, should the missionary just look simply to join them in their thinking, to fit in, to be one of them so that he will not stick out like a sore thumb? Does he think the best thing to do is to fashion the gospel and get rid of things that are offensive and add things that are not so that it will all fit in and so they will like him? And maybe they might listen to some truth? Or do you think Paul or that missionary should say, I am bringing truth to the temple of falsehood? You do not know God. You are ignorant of him because long ago you rejected him and you have forgotten him. That is the foundational principle that Paul starts with. But this God who created you, who gives you your life, who gives you your breath, is still before you. And he has revealed himself in his will, in his word. He is the one true God. His will must be done. You must bow your knee to him. You must bend your mind toward his revelation. You must serve him. Now, this is just the beginning of Paul's speech to the Gentiles, the Greeks, and the Areopagus. And of course, it is only the groundwork for giving the gospel message. We've only studied the first two points. But the gospel of God's own Son, you see, must stand not on man's ability to discover or to uncover God or to prove God or to logically arrive at him through some rational philosophical debate. The gospel of God's own Son must stand on God's gracious revelation of himself in his word. You see, before we can accept the salvation of Jesus as the Son of God, we have to know first. We have to have the foundation first that this is a God who has revealed himself and whom we in our ancient history have rejected and have forgotten. And so our own search for religiosity is not an honest one. But in spite of that, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much that we may know you. How many generations, how many centuries have gone by of man thinking he is discovering you, reaching out for you, discovering himself, moving himself to the center of the universe and being quite content to stay there. How much there is of your creation that has been discovered and enjoyed and applied. How much the gift is used and the giver is not acknowledged. But Lord, we will not find you by looking at the gift. We will not find your love by looking at the gift of what you've given like we might do with a Christmas present checking for the price tag. Your love will not be labeled there. Your will not be identified there. Your name will not be stamped on that gift. We cannot find you by staring at the gift. We must start from the beginning, and we must bring your word to bear. We pray, Lord, that you would make us ambassadors for Christ. Teach us to go and take the gospel into unwelcome territory. Bring truth to the temples of falsehood. Give us strength to do that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.